Turn in your Bibles to Luke 23. We are beginning a new series that will take us actually up to and through Easter. As you probably know, this morning is the second Sunday in Lent. Lent is a time of preparation, a time where we ready our hearts to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Throughout church history, during the Lenten season, there have been a series of messages commonly preached. However, in recent years, decades, even centuries perhaps, you don't hear of it being done as much. I'm talking about a series on the seven words of our Savior from the cross. As Jesus hung on the cross, he uttered seven phrases. Seven phrases that open our eyes to the wonders and the glories of our Christ.
Τι λέει την ημώνα, τι αυτή είναι μαλάκα. Κι ο μάτινα τι έχω γίνει. Κάνε το. Βράτσε με.
Seven words of our Savior on the cross. Seven phrases accumulated from the gospel accounts, when put together, show us the heart of Christ toward his people. Seven phrases that one understood and believed could change our lives. Let's hear the first word this morning. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 38. This is the Word of God. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray. Father, over the weeks, help us to know our Savior better. Help us to keep the words in context, that as the nails were in his feet and arms and as he hung there, this was the expression of his heart, which we know is the expression of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, God, Holy Spirit, come and teach us, and Jesus, refresh us with these words that you spoke in time and in space almost 2,000 years ago. We ask this for your glory. Amen. Please be seated. If you've been coming here long, then you know that I try to emphasize to this congregation that the gospel of grace is published across the universe. If you have ears to hear, you can hear this amazing good news of grace in film, in literature, in art, and even at times in rock and roll. The year was 1989. And the former lead singer for the Eagles releases an album. His name, Don Henley. The album, The Age of the End of the Innocents. It becomes one of the top 500 albums of all time. And on that album was a hit single entitled The Heart of the Matter. The chorus goes like this. Let me read you those words again. The more I know, the less I understand. All the things I thought I knew, I'm learning again. I've been trying to get down to the heart of the matter, but my will gets weak and my thoughts seem to scatter. But I think it's about forgiveness. Forgiveness. Don Henley got it right. It is all about forgiveness. Forgiveness is the heart of the matter when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Conversely, a lack of forgiveness is at the very core of what is wrong and broken in our world today. A lack of forgiveness is at the root of most mental illness in our world today. It has been said that most of the people in our psychiatric hospitals could leave tomorrow if they knew they could be forgiven. A lack of forgiveness is the source of many physical ills and pains and sicknesses. A lack of forgiveness is at the source of much marital strife and family tension and relational breakdown, and ultimately the fear that we might not ever be able to experience forgiveness before a holy God is what keeps many of us from pursuing God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if we're trying to get down to the heart of the matter, listen. Not to Don Henley, although that wouldn't be a bad thing. But listen to Christ. Listen to this first word from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Three responses that we ought to have as we hear this first word. You'll find an outline in your programs this morning. First of all, celebrate the revelation of the divine heart. It's just around 9 a.m. Christ has been up all night. He's been mocked. He's been beaten. He's been bludgeoned. He's been tortured. He's had a crown of thorns pressed into his skull. And now he's nailed to a tree. Now, what do you suppose would be the first word out of his mouth? I mean, we could understand if the first word had something to do with justice and wrath. God, cinderize these people. We could understand as Jesus hung there on the cross. If he thundered the truth about what they were doing and exposed them to their shame and guilt, we can understand that. But that's not the first thing out of Christ's mouth. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ reveals, even on the cross, that the heart of the Godhead is desirous of people being forgiven. Now, for some reason, my default mode is not to think that that's how God thinks. For some reason, my default mode is to assume that the first word from God's mouth in the presence of sin is anger, wrath, justice. But that's not the first word. As a matter of fact, all throughout Scripture, it's never the first word. All through Scripture, God reveals the same heart that Jesus, the Son of God, reveals on the cross. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Do I not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" A few verses later, in verse 32, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." You know, that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. When Paul writes to Timothy, God desires all men, women, children, to come to repentance and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the heart of God. He desires people to experience forgiveness. Jesus, as he was approaching Jerusalem before the trial and the crucifixion, looked out at the city and his heart broke. Notice, he didn't look out in the city and get ticked. He looked out at the city and his heart broke. And he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Notice, the problem wasn't on God's heart being willing to forgive. It was people being unwilling to come to him to experience forgiveness. I want you to notice something about this passage and about this chapter and about this context. It isn't for good people that Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them." It isn't even for repentant sinners that Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them." This is perhaps one of the most, no, not perhaps, it is the most heinous moment in all of history. This is a brutal crowd, traitorous, blasphemous. And Christ says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's hard to imagine deeper, darker sins than what we perceive and see here at Calvary. You know, forgiveness is the universal human need. We all wrestle with a guilty conscience. We all wrestle with self-hatred for our failures. We all wrestle with shame and the pain of guilt. And what we long to hear is that God has a heart of forgiveness. And we hear it here at the cross. 20th century American author Ernest Hemingway once wrote a short story entitled The Capital of the World. It takes place in Spain, and it's about a strained relationship between a father and his teenage son. The relationship becomes so strained, in fact, that the son runs away from home in rebellion. The son feels awful about what he's done. He feels awful about their broken relationship. But not knowing what else to do, he decides he's going to be a bullfighter. A, because he thinks it's exciting, but B, even if he gets killed, it'll be better than the life he's currently living. The father is also heartbroken about the relationship. But he realizes there's no way he can cover the entire city of Madrid to find his son. So he goes to a Madrid newspaper and he takes out the following ad. Dear Paco, meet me in front of the Hotel Montana on Tuesday at noon. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. Well, you need to know that in Madrid, Spain, Paco is not that unusual of a name. And so the next day at noon in front of the Hotel Montana, there were 800 Pacos, all yearning to experience the love and forgiveness of a father. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're panged by a guilty conscience, filled with shame. You would just run and hide. And Jesus reveals the heart of the Father. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. But then not only do we need to celebrate the revelation of the divine heart, we also need to get to the place where we grieve the devastation of the fallen heart. Again, verse 34, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now think about what's happening here. The crowd thought they had a man who was a blasphemer. The crowd thought they were doing right. Blasphemers are to be put to death. The crowd thought they had rightly arrested a criminal. A man who called himself holy and yet was spending time with sinners, welcoming them and dining with them. They actually thought they were doing God a favor by snuffing out this ridiculous and completely unjust man. They didn't know what they were doing. And they ended up judging God for being unjust. And guess what? We do that all the time. We are constantly accusing God of being unjust. When we experience trials, when we encounter the horrific evil all around us, we repeat the same ignorant sinfulness as the crowd. And we accuse God of being unjust. That's why we did the reading this morning. Historically, when this first word is preached on, the responsive reading from Luke is participated in. Why? So that we would have to hear our own voices mouth the words, crucify him. Crucify him. It was our sin and the devastation of our fallen hearts that put Christ on the cross. And we need to hear ourselves mouth what the devastation of our fallen hearts actually is. And that given the choice, every one of us says, crucify him. Crucify him. You see, we blame God for the evil in the world and the injustices around us. We put God on trial and we become jury, judge, and executioner, just like the crowds. We're just like Adam in Genesis 3. Adam, have you eaten of the forbidden fruit from which I told you not to eat? Whoa, God, it's your fault. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Do you see what Adam's doing there? God, it's your fault. If you would be more in control, if you wouldn't give me this woman, then I would have never eaten of the fruit. And we do that all the time, trying to make God our scapegoat for injustice in the world or evil in our own hearts. We are all accomplices in the greatest act of treason ever committed. There's an old hymn, I can remember singing it when I was a little boy. I wasn't even a Christian at the time, but I've never forgotten it. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. 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 Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Folks, not only were we there, we did it. And we're still doing it every day of our lives. But like the angry crowd, we are oblivious to the enormity of our sin. We are oblivious to how we are all accomplices in the great crime. We are oblivious to those little ways of treason every single day when we do the things the King of the universe commands us not to do, and we fail to do those things that the King of the universe calls us to do. And we cry out, crucify. Crucify. See, what we don't realize is that the devastation of the human heart is so great that the proverbial iceberg illustration is true of our lives. We only see a fraction of the devastation of our own hearts. And until we see and grieve over the devastation of our fallenness, frankly, folks, Jesus will never be precious to us. Church will be something we come and do on Sunday morning. Because, hey, a man died on a cross. We're supposed to worship. And yeah, I guess I'll make it one of the things I do in my life. See, we tend to think that sin is the dirty dozen, the filthy five, the nasty nine, the awful eight, the sinful six. We tend to think that sin is all the external stuff we do that's bad and naughty. But Scripture says that sin is a power in the human soul. See, you're not a sinner because you commit sins. You and I sin because we're sinners. It's the core of our being that is broken, not merely our behaviors. And so many people think the Christian life is trying to clean up the outside, when in fact it's a supernatural restoration from the inside. But unless you come to grieve the devastation of your own fallenness, you'll actually be able to think that if you try really hard, you'll be able to clean up the outside. You ever wondered how a worm eats an apple? If you're like me, you have assumed that the worm burrows in from the outside and makes its way into the core of the apple. And that would be wrong. Scientists tell us that a worm eats from the inside out. So it begs the question, how do you get there? Well, before the apple is an apple, it's a blossom on a tree. And an insect lays an egg in the blossom. And then the apple forms around the larva. And then the worm begins to eat its way out from the inside. What a picture of sin and the devastation of the fallen heart. Folks, we don't have little tiny issues of behavior. We've got the issue of a devastated heart. It's filled with worms. And only God can kill the worm. And only God can restore the apple. But God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. As we grieve over the devastation of our fallen hearts, we begin to experience and celebrate the wonder of forgiveness. But then there's a third response that we should also have as we hear this first word of Christ. Again, verse 34, Father, forgive them. Now, wouldn't you think of all the times Christ might have one thought for himself, it would be after the night he's had and the experience on the cross. You would think that at one point he'd think of himself. And yet even as he hung on the cross, he's thinking about others. He is preoccupied with the forgiveness and salvation of sinners. And in revealing the divine preoccupation, he is also revealing the Christian's occupation. We are to lose our lives for others, bringing them the offer of forgiveness of sin and guilt. You know, as you meditate on this first word, the other traditional element in the church is to not only read Luke, where we say crucify, but also to study the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the story. The prodigal son does not know what he does. He goes off into a distant land and squanders his wealth on prostitutes and loose living. And then, grace upon grace, he comes to his senses. He grieves over the devastation of his fallen heart. That's what this first word is to do for us individually. As Jesus says, Father, forgive them, we're to see ourselves and our devastated hearts. And we're to come to our senses. And we're to run to a Father whose heart is filled with forgiveness. But then there's more to the parable. The older son comes in from working in the fields. And he hears a party because the father has forgiven the younger son and rejoices with a party. And the older son is disgusted that there could be forgiveness for such rebellion. And how often the church is like that. How often the church is like the older son. We just can't stand to be around unchurched people. We just can't stand to be around people who really are sinners. And it disgusts us to think that God could actually forgive someone like that. And yet Jesus reveals that his preoccupation is the preoccupation of the prodigal's father, to offer forgiveness and grace. See, don't think that it's only Christ who is to have this kind of a heart. The first martyr had the same heart. The first martyr after the resurrection was Stephen. And in Acts chapter 7, as he's being stoned by the angry mob, he looks up into heaven and he says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." You see, the preoccupation of the divine heart is to lead to the occupation of the regenerate heart. And that is, we are to be consumed with bringing the offer of forgiveness of sins to a guilty, ashamed, and dying world. The Great Commission, Luke 24, verse 47. "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." How do you proclaim forgiveness of sins? You need the tools. And that's why we're bringing the Express Your Faith seminar into Oak Mountain next Friday night and Saturday morning. We are all called to be zealous about the occupation of offering forgiveness of sins to a guilty world. But you and I can't do that unless we have the tools to do that. We need to be equipped to do that. And that's why we are urging you as a church to sign up. This morning you can sign up out the back door right here. You can go downstairs and sign up. We want to be a church that is equipped to bring the offer of forgiveness to a guilty world. Will you join us? My good friend Brian Chappell wrote an article some time back, of all things, because he's a gracious guy, on hell. You don't even talk about hell that much. Matter of fact, we actually begin to think that hell and grace are in conflict. It's a true story. It's about a little girl named Machiko. The date was August 6, 1945. For those of you who are history buffs, you know what an important date that was. Machiko and her friends were on their way home from school, just walking along the sidewalk, and all of a sudden the air raid sirens began to ring. They didn't hurry up. After all, Hiroshima had never been one of the central targets of the war. And so they just walked. It so happened that Machiko turned the corner around the building, and a millisecond later, her friends were turned to dust. A few seconds after that, the heat wave came, and it literally melted the skin off of Machiko's face and body. Many Americans got to know Machiko from a distance through the newsreels where her story was given. Now, knowing what you now know about the atomic bomb, if you would have been there at that moment, what would you have said? Every one of us would have said, "Run, little girl. Run as fast as you can to a place of shelter and safety." Machiko's fiery hell was only a few seconds long. And we know of a fiery hell that will last forever. And all around us are people simply walking along their merry way, completely unaware of the disaster that awaits them apart from Christ. And it is to be the occupation of the people of God, not just the preachers, but the people of God, to go out into the world and say, run. Run, people, as fast as you can to the shelter who is Christ. I've been trying to get down to the heart of the matter, but the flesh is weak and our thoughts seem to scatter. But as the people of God, we know that it's all about forgiveness. That is the heart of the matter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if there's anybody here this morning who for the first time has had their eyes opened to the devastation of their sinful hearts, God, may today be the day they run to the cross of Christ. And then, Father, forgive us as the people of God for how we fail to offer forgiveness to a guilty world. Forgive us, Father, for thinking that your heart is primarily a heart of judgment, anger, wrath. Help us to recall that you don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that you long for all to come to repentance. God, may this church be known as a church who winsomely, sensitively calls people in danger of the flames of hell to run to the Savior who uttered on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.